Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to remember Jesus' last week of his ministry, his earthly ministry. We ask you to help us as we begin this week to set ourselves in his hands and to trust him wherever he leads us. I ask you to help me as I preach so that your word might be truly heard. All right. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says, and he's speaking to the Pharisees here, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me and that you may have life. Jesus again spoke those words to the Pharisees. Every word of scripture is inerrant, it's infallible, it's living, it's true, and Jesus isn't denying that at all. Some say that he is. Some say that Jesus is saying something like, don't pay so much attention to the Bible. That can't help you. Pay attention to me instead. As if he's driving some kind of wedge between himself and the scriptures. He's not doing that at all. That's what the Pharisees have done. They've justified their rejection of Jesus by appealing to the Bible. And Jesus is saying in that text I just read, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the entire purpose for which the Bible has been given. That the scriptures, he says, bear witness to me. They're about me. And he's talking here about the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament hadn't been written yet by, well, I guess in John chapter 5 it had been, but when Jesus said it, the Old Testament hadn't been written. Now, if you don't see that, if you don't see that the scriptures are about Jesus and they were written to fulfill or to reveal Jesus, you can easily misinterpret and misapply them. Can misread what you read there. For some who miss that point, that the scriptures are about Jesus, Noah's Ark is really about, you know, how you face your floods. The account of God's promises to Abraham is a story about how you wait for your dreams to come true. Or the account of the spies going into Canaan is really about you facing your personal giants. Who are your giants? And of course, David and his five smooth stones is God's way of showing you how to defeat your personal Goliath. None of that's true. The Old Testament, all of it, is about Jesus. Noah's Ark, God's promise to Abraham, the land of promise, David, God's chosen anointed king, everything points to Jesus. Now, seeing this truth sometimes takes work. Not today. It doesn't take work today. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, going all the way to verse 12, we're only going to get to verse 6, but that section reads as if God lifted Isaiah up out of his time and set him down there in the crowd at Golgotha. That's not to say everyone sees it that way. I think I told you before, many Orthodox Jews will tell you that Isaiah writes about Israel, about the whole people of Israel bearing the sins for the rest of the world. And we'll see why you can't go there later. But if it were true, that would leave the modern Orthodox Jew with a terrible problem. I told you about the young Orthodox Jewish man I met in a Jerusalem hotel back in 2008. And I asked him, Moses requires sacrifices for your sin. And he requires those sacrifices to be made in Jerusalem at the temple. And there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. So what do you do, I asked him, what do you do with your guilt? And he said, well, the rabbis have given us prayers for that. Prayers. The penalty for sin, and God says it throughout the Old Testament, the penalty for sin is death. How can a prayer change that? Romans destroyed the temple, the Jerusalem temple, in 70 AD. That was 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus prophesied that it would happen. You heard that today in the reading, I hope. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. And elsewhere, he says of the temple, not one stone will be left on top of another. The destruction of the temple and the end of the sacrifices and Jesus' death on the cross are intimately tied together. Because there on the cross, God himself provided the lamb for the sacrifice. And after that, the temple and the sacrifices, they're just obsolete. No more need for them. This isn't just something that the New Testament tells us. If you had Isaiah 52 through 53, you could know it to be true. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, is one song that goes all the way to verse 12 of chapter 53. One song, it's one poem, it's one prophecy. And if you have your Bible open, you can see that it begins there with a command. God is the speaker, and he says, behold. That's in the form of a command, and what God is saying, understand. See, not just in a physical sense, comprehend what I'm about to say. My servant. Now, if you've read Isaiah, you know there are four servant songs in the book, and this is the fourth and the last servant song. In the first three servant songs or poems, God promises to send a servant, his servant, to Israel. Israel has violated God's law. Israel has broken God's covenant. Israel has worshipped other gods. And so God sent his prophets to warn them to turn back. But Israel has refused to turn back. And so earlier in Isaiah, God has said, okay, I'm removing my protection from you. In fact, I'm going to give you into the hands of the Babylonians, and they're going to take you into exile. And they're going to be in their lands. You'll go into exile. But nevertheless, in the servant songs, God has promised, I'm not going to forsake you. I'll send you my servant. He's going to be a righteous Israelite. He will keep my covenant on your behalf. He'll obey my laws, and he'll serve me in spirit and in truth like Israel was supposed to do. Through my servant, he tells them, I'll gather a faithful remnant of Israel, and I'll make my servant to be a light to the Gentiles so that one day, he will rule over all the earth. Now, that's kind of the summary of those first three servant songs. This is the fourth one, and it's the last one. And it starts out like the others. It starts out with the same notes of victory and glory. The servant is at the very least a great king. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, we're told. You can have a lot of information. You can have a lot of knowledge in your head. You can know lots of things, but still be a fool. Wisdom is not just knowing things. It's the right application of what you know. Here, though, this is a little bit more than just the right application of things. The words here imply more than just, hey, this guy will make good decisions. This word has to do with outcome. My servant will so order his steps that he will not fail in the purpose for which I sent him. He'll fulfill the task. He'll do what I've called him to do. And it's really good for God to say that up front. Because as you read on through Isaiah 52 and 53, well, you might just think, well, it doesn't look much like success or victory. So God tells us up front, he will do exactly what I've purposed for him to do. He'll succeed. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now again, if you've read Isaiah from the beginning, this language should ring some bells in your head. Bells should be going off, because in Isaiah chapter 6, when God calls Isaiah to be his prophet, Isaiah has this vision in the temple. He has a vision of the temple, and in the temple he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The angels surrounding the Lord in that vision cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now, if you read about that vision, you'll note that when the angels say, Lord, it's given to us in all capital letters, which means Yahweh. The one seated on the throne is Yahweh. He is the one who is high and lifted up. Yahweh sits enthroned above all, and he has no equal. In fact, in Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh, and my glory I give to no one else. So then you read here that this servant is high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And you wonder, who's this? Why does this servant have glory that belongs to God alone? Well, the introduction certainly has us prepared for a magnificent person to come on the scene. And if you're an exile, and if you're an Israelite in exile and you're reading this, you're thinking, this is great. This is just what we need. We need someone with wisdom and power and who's going to succeed, who's going to put down evil and bring us justice. But then God says to the servant, and here it's God speaking to the servant, as many were astonished at you. That's dumbfounded. That's shocked. Notice here that the word tense has changed. It's past tense now. So is God talking here to someone who has already come before Isaiah even wrote his piece? No, not at all. This is what's called the prophetic past tense. God sees all time at once. He's eternal. And so sometimes he refers through the prophets, and he does it here. Sometimes he refers to future events as if they're in the past, because he's already seen them. And by using the past tense, God tells you, and he tells me, who are bound by time, that this thing is going to happen. This thing is sure. It will happen. So again, why are the many astonished here? Well, it seems like the speaker, who has been God up to this point, shifts in mid-sentence. God has been speaking, and now Isaiah, inspired by God, adds commentary. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's the cause of the astonishment. The one who shall be high and lifted up and exalted, he's marred. He's twisted. His appearance, his form has been in this vision so distorted that you can't even recognize his humanity. Dehumanized. Well, why? What does this mean? Well, Isaiah says in verse 15, my servant shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, back at Mount Sinai, God sealed his covenant with Israel by blood. He told Moses, kill an ox, and take the blood from that ox, and you need to sprinkle the tabernacle that I've shown you how to build, and sprinkle the altar with the blood of the ox, and then you take the same blood and you sprinkle the people with the blood of the ox. And by that sprinkling, God set Israel and the tabernacle apart. He sanctified them, and he bound them up together so that the blood of the sacrifices from the tabernacle, the sacrificial blood that's poured out on the altar of bulls and goats and lambs, was counted by God as if it were Israel's blood. But now, look what God says. And this is an astonishing thing to read if you're an Israelite. This servant shall sprinkle, the same thing that Moses did, this servant shall sprinkle many nations. The Gentiles. This servant will sprinkle the Gentiles, and he'll, which would mean he's bringing them into a covenant with Yahweh, into communion with God through blood, it would be assumed. They'll be joined to God and to each other by a sacrifice. Gentile kings, who in Isaiah's day especially, would have no access to the scriptures, no access to the law and the prophets. How can they be joined to Yahweh in a covenant? Well, what's not been told to them in Isaiah's day will, in the days of the servant, be made known. They'll understand, and they'll be silent. Kings will shut their mouths. That's a way of saying that the Gentile rulers will submit to the servant who's coming. The servant will sprinkle many nations and he'll be their king. Now all this is again very odd. Hence the question, who has believed what he's heard from us? It's Isaiah's question. It's rhetorical, and it's kind of an expression of incredulity. Who can believe it? Who will believe it? A high, exalted Lord, marred and twisted, who brings the Gentiles into a blood-sprinkled covenant and then rules them. I mean, the bit about silencing Gentile kings, I think we go over really well with Israelite readers, but the covenant making, who could believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now in Isaiah and other prophets, the arm of the Lord is the Lord's might. It's his strength. The power and the strength by which Yahweh saves is his arm. Here, the arm of the Lord is his servant. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, been revealed? Now you can go ahead. I know we've been kind of thinking about this in Israelite terms, but go ahead and let your mind turn forward to Jesus on his cross and his body twisted and his appearance marred. Who there in that crowd sees? Who recognizes at that moment the arm of the Lord? The question here, you might notice, it's in verse 1 of chapter 53, isn't, hey, who recognized him? Hey, who had the right insight? It's, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul refers right back to 53:1, Isaiah 53:1 in Romans 10. There he is talking about the news of who Jesus is and what he's done and how it's been preached to Israel. And he says, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And note Paul's conclusions. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The cross, what we just read about in their gospel reading, the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. We'll see why that is in a moment. But because it is, it must be revealed. Why did one criminal turn and believe and not the other? Why did the centurion say, surely this man is righteous, and in Mark's gospel, surely this man is the Son of God, while the Pharisees who had the scriptures and the priests mocked? Well, because God has to open your ear or you won't hear. And God has to open your eyes or you won't see. And so this morning, if you see and if you hear, it's because God has broken into your heart and he's revealed his arm to you. In verse 2, we're told the servant grew up before him. That's God, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we, that's Israel and the world, should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, the servant is clearly precious to God. He's a young plant, a root in dry ground. A root in dry ground depends on the gardener, or it's going to die. The environment is hostile. It's dead, dry. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, looks to his Father, and he is precious to his Father. But to the world, to the dry ground, Jesus has no majesty, no beauty, nothing to attract. Don't let the Jesus movies fool you. Jesus is not Jim Caviezel or whatever his name is. He's not the smiley guy. He's not the perfectly tanned guy with the sparkly eyes and with the white teeth. Even the newest Jesus, the chosen Jesus, who they got a Spanish guy instead of a white guy, so I guess it's better. But have you seen his teeth? I mean, they are like Joel Osteen teeth. I mean, they're shiny. They'll blind you when you look at them. They're conditioned hair. No, he had no form to attract us. It was true, he had crowds around him because people were drawn to his power. He healed people. He did wonderful things. He drove out demons. He gave out miracle bread for free. The crowds loved all that, but not him. There was no animal magnetism. And then there was his preaching to make it worse. I like to think I'm a good person, better than most. And I can keep hold of that illusion by ignoring most of the things that go through my head. But then, I'm in the Sermon on the Mount in my daily readings, where Jesus says, hey, don't just not murder, but don't be angry with your brother. Don't just not commit adultery, don't lust. I read that. Jesus' words just pierce through me. I see in his words a reflection of who I am, and it's not beautiful or charming or wonderful. Jesus says, and he said it then too, no one is righteous. You're all guilty before God. You're all worthy of condemnation. And there's nothing that you can do to escape that. But turn from yourself and trust me. I'm not here to save you from the Romans. I'm here to save you from yourself. That doesn't sell. That doesn't attract. And so he was despised and rejected by men. Despised here, and it's interesting, isn't a feeling of disgust. It's kind of a measured thing. It's a measured assessment and a decided, reasoned objection or rejection. And that's a lot more painful. If you're angry with me, if you're really angry at me, and I've had some preachers really angry at me before, if you were really mad, viscerally so, and you came to my office, and I don't have an office, but if I had an office, if you came to my office and were yelling at me, I'd be okay with that because If you're that angry, you have something down there. Like, you have some kind of concern for me. You have some kind of care for me. You don't get angry like that if you don't have any affection whatsoever for somebody. You only get that angry with people who you really love. Those are the people who can make you angry. Love is behind that kind of anger somewhere. But this despising isn't that. It's cold. Hey, I hear what you're offering. I see you. I've heard what you have to say. I just don't need you. I don't know too many. I've met some. I don't know too many people who say, I hate Jesus. I just hate him. He's a horrible guy. I don't hear that much. There's usually much less emotion. Yeah, I've heard about that stuff. I understand what Jesus says or what you say that Jesus says in the Bible there, but I'm fine. I don't need him. That's what this means. He's despised by men. No one believes that he or she needs him. I think sometimes Christian people think that people don't believe in Jesus because they just don't understand the gospel well enough, or if we could just find a way to clearly tell people and show people who Jesus is, that surely they would fall on their knees and give themselves over to Jesus. So we just got to figure out how to communicate him more effectively, and then they'll love him. Well, that's not the problem. The problem isn't miscommunication. The problem is that the light has come into the world and men and women loved darkness. And that's why we're told there that the servant is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No man, no woman has ever loved like Jesus loves his friends, his enemies. Love makes you vulnerable. The more you give of yourself, the more can be taken away and crushed. Some of you have had that happen before. That's why often I'm afraid to form really close friendships, because I don't want to be crushed by people. But even when I do form close friendships, I don't give all of myself. I don't love to the fullness that love can love. So I'll never know the grief and sorrow that Jesus knows. Judas, who Jesus loved and gave himself for, Judas betrayed him to death. Peter, swearing, calls down curses on himself. I don't know the man. Men and women he loves are laughing as he dies. He's a man of sorrow. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Do you have someone, you maybe think of the last time that someone tried to make eye contact with you, but you didn't want to make eye contact with them? What kind of person is it who you don't want to make eye contact with? Maybe the guy being led away in handcuffs, maybe looks your way and you just kind of look. Or the drunk. I had this happen when on my walk on Saturday morning. A drunken guy, it was like 5 or so, must have been from the night before, was staggering toward me, and I could tell he wanted me to look him in the eye. I'm not going to look him in the eye. I don't want to get in the conversation. Think of the people you turn away from when they try to get your attention. And then maybe think of Jesus standing on the stone pavement, beaten, bleeding. Pilate says, "Behold the man." And Jesus looks out at the crowd, and his eyes are stinging with sweat and blood, and he sees his enemies out there, people who have always hated him. But he also sees men and women that he taught and healed, prayed for, ate with, wept with, and they hide their faces, look away. He doesn't see compassion or sympathy or warmth. Away with this man, they say. Crucify him. People he loves join in that chant. But surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see Jesus' twisted form. You see his marred appearance. You see his grief. And you want to turn away and think about better things and nobler things. But the sorrow that he bears and the grief that he endures and the sickness and the infirmity that you see, that's yours and that's mine. The corruption and the death that's concealed in the human soul is made visible in his suffering. He has become us. He's taken on our death, our corruption. And yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here's one of the reasons why this can't be Israel. The we here is Israel, looking at the one stricken, the singular person stricken. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. And we talked this morning in Christian Ed about Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. A hanged man is cursed by God. And that's not referring to being hung by a noose. That's being impaled, hung on a tree like a piece of meat. The hanged man, Deuteronomy says, is cursed, is damned by God. And so surely those looking on would think when Jesus is hung up there on the tree, surely this man can't be the Messiah. This can't be God's chosen one because look, he's cursed. He's smitten by God. And yes, indeed, he's come for that very purpose. Christ, Paul says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, everyone. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law of God is a very good thing, but the law of God reveals that you and I are not good because we do not and will not keep it. And so for us, the law is a curse. For us, the law is our damnation, but Christ became the curse for us. He became damned in our place. He was pierced, Isaiah says, for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. That for is very important because it means on behalf of, in place of. We transgressed, we sinned. He was pierced instead of us. This the technical, theological word for this is penal substitution. Penal refers to punishment. God the Father punished our sins in Jesus. God the Son, our substitute. Now, what does it say about the human condition? I mean, because if God had said, okay, you know, you guys are basically fine, you just need better teaching, or so here, I'm going to give you these commandments, and I'm going to send you these people to teach you better, and I'm going to send you some prayers, and I just need you to reform your behavior. Start acting right. If God had said that, it would be kind of a compliment to us. I would feel kind of complimented if God said that to me. Yeah, you've done wrong, but hey, you are capable. You are able to fix it. But what does the cross say? What does it mean that God himself had to become one of us and die in our place? It means that our condition is beyond us. I can't climb out of the hole I've dug because it's a grave. My sin didn't wound me. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and so were you. My only hope, the only hope for the world is God. God must act. The arm of the Lord must do something, and he has. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. The us refers to those for whom Jesus died. To be one of those, you personally must acknowledge that your sins are so great and your iniquity so deep that you are helpless before it. But then turning from yourself, lift your gaze to the one who is twisted and battered on the cross. And know and believe, he died for me. His passion, his cross is for me. If you do that, if you've done that, then the servant's chastisement, Jesus' chastisement, his punishment, is your peace. He sprinkles you with his blood and joins you to his sacrifice. And you have peace. You have shalom with God. And what does that mean? Well, it means that now God has nothing against you. Your sins, and I'm not just talking about the sins you committed yesterday or in the past or the sins you committed today. I'm talking about the sins you commit tomorrow also. God has bundled all of those together, and he's borne the full load of them on his own back, and you bear them no more. God is now your father. Christ is your brother. Your Lord, yes, but also your brother. And that's not all. He's not only removed your guilt, but with his wounds we are healed, he says. The desire for sin, the power of sin, the love of sin, the desire for sin, that's being healed. His wounds, his blood, he is right now curing your soul, drawing the poison out of your sin, and he's taking it to himself. We'll close with verse 6 here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Sheep wander here and there looking for nice grass to eat, and they often don't look up. They just keep eating the grass, and they wander, and they pretty soon they've lost their way. And once lost, sheep can't find their way back. They're not very smart creatures. They're lost, they're lost. They can't find their way back on their own. They've got to have a shepherd. Note the universality here. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. We've all gone astray, but my lostness isn't like your lostness, and yours isn't like mine. You have sins that you love, so do I. But the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows the direction of your heart. He sees your thoughts. He sees mine. And he's acted wisely. He's acted wisely. Together, the Father and the Son knew the perfect remedy for you in your lostness. The shepherd laid down his life. And the Father laid upon the Son the iniquity of us all. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you've bundled up all of our sins, and your Son has borne them to the tree, and he's become our curse. Lord, we ask you that we might always look to the cross. We don't ever graduate to a different level of Christianity. We're always at the foot of the cross. Lord, help us to trust the one who gave his life there, to set ourselves, our lives, our souls, our minds, our sins into his hands and trust him and your promise that all who do will have everlasting life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.